about when he said, "Woe unto them, for they went in the way of Cain, they ran riotously in the error of Balaam for hire, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah." And then do you remember all of those things I've been telling you in past weeks, that they are spots, that they are clouds without water, fruitless trees, wandering stars, for whom the blackness of darkness has been reserved forever. Now, and to these also Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their works of ungodliness which they have ungodly committed, and of all the hard things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, showing respect of persons for the sake of advantage." Now, tonight we have time. I touched on some of these things, and that is my practice, to tell you a little bit about it at first, and then the next week go into more details. And in verse 14, Enoch is speaking to the very one whose behavior and spiritual condition caused Jude to write his epistle. Before Jude ever came into existence, Enoch prophesied concerning these. And keep in mind what I told you, that God himself made the first announcement about the coming of the Lord Jesus into the world the first time, when he told Eve, "The seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent." God himself announced that the Lord Jesus would be of human flesh. Why? The seed of the woman. "The seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent." That means that the Lord Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. And the only way he could save that which was lost was to bruise the head of the serpent. So the Father announces that his Son is going to be flesh. It said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh." Then, that is the seed of mankind, the seed of the woman, then the Spirit of God coming upon Mary, the Virgin, and the Lord Jesus being her offspring. The seed of the woman, he comes to earth to bruise the head of the serpent. Now, the next one who speaks directly of Christ is Enoch, and Enoch tells of the coming of the Lord the next time to establish his kingdom on the earth. The Father says he came the first time. He came unto his own. His own received him not. How sad that the Savior came, was rejected, but in spite of that, he bruised the head of the serpent. The Father told of that coming. But then the Lord Jesus pronounced woe upon those who would be upon earth when he came the second time and were not prepared. You'll find in Revelation chapter 6 about some who at that day say, "Hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." They call upon the mountains and the hills to cover them. Why? Because the great day of their wrath is come. And who is able to stand? God told about his coming the first time for the salvation of the lost. Enoch has prophesied concerning the next coming of Christ for the destruction, the judgment of the wicked. How remarkable that in the compass of those two chapters, because the first announcement is in Genesis 3, and we find Enoch in chapter 5. And God tells us more about Enoch than he tells us about any other one in that catalog of those who were born. But there are some things that he does not tell us about Enoch. But one thing he tells us is this, and this is profound. It is that when Enoch was on earth, he prophesied, and for over 4,000 years, the prophecy that Enoch made was retained in the minds of men. It was passed on from generation to generation, and in time it was written down, and finally God lets us hear that prophecy that Enoch made all those thousands of years ago. So remember that when something that God wants preserved for mankind, then it shall be preserved for mankind. Who would have ever known that such a thing was in existence? But God did. And Enoch had prophesied, and I must tell you this again. It says, and to these also Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied. It can mean one of these two things. To these also Enoch prophesied. It means that Enoch prophesied to those in his day, and Enoch also prophesied to these in Jude's day. Or it can mean to these also Enoch prophesied, just as Jude and Peter have prophesied and spoken of these individuals. Both of them are scriptural, and both of them are legitimate interpretations. What I'm going to do is to show you, first of all, why we can take the last thing I told you as being the correct interpretation, that others prophesied concerning these, and Enoch also prophesied concerning them. All right, why? Because look at verse 4. For there are certain men crept in privily, even they who were of old, written of beforehand unto this condemnation. Others wrote about them, and Jude also is writing about them. He is telling us through the prophecy of Enoch about these same ones. But notice in verse 4. Now, look at verse 17. But ye beloved, remember ye the words which have been spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they said to you that in the last time there shall be mockers walking after their own ungodly lusts. All right. Here are those in verse 17, the apostles who have prophesied concerning these ones that Jude is writing about. Jude writes about them, and Enoch also writes about them. But what is important about this portion is that the apostles, look at verse 17 again, one moment. But ye, beloved, remember the words that have been spoken unto you before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus, that they said to you, in the last time there shall be mockers walking after their own ungodly lusts. All right, turn back to 2 Peter just a moment. 2 Peter, and look at chapter 3, verse 3. This is why I take it that Peter was written first and Jude followed. Because it says in 2 Peter 3, verse 3, knowing this first, that in the last days mockers shall come with mockery, walking after their own lust. Notice that Peter, the apostle, is prophesying that they are going to come. Now, look at verse 17. Remember the words which had been spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus, that they said to you that in the last time there shall be mockers walking after their own ungodly lusts. Peter said it before. Jude repeats it. If Jude is repeating it, then Peter, of necessity, must have said it first. So Peter prophesied concerning these. Jude, in his epistle, is telling us all about them. But at the same time, Enoch also prophesied concerning these. Now, a principle of how God set prophecy in the Word. Each prophecy goes with a specific generation, but at the same time, each prophecy that is spoken has a relation to another generation. Listen to what the Lord Jesus says. He says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. Here is the judgment in the days of Noah. The Savior said, it's going to be that way in the days of the Son of Man. As it was in the days of Lot, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. And now, what God is telling us again concerning Enoch, as it was in the days of Enoch, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man when he comes back again. So what God does is to tell us eventually, in detail, the actual facts of what is going to happen in a particular way concerning a judgment that's going to come. But before that, he has told us of similar judgments that have similar details to them, like the last judgment. Noah, think for a moment, as it was in the days of Noah, wickedness upon the earth. The judgment of God came in the form of water and destroy them all. Wickedness upon the earth in the days of Lot. Fire came from heaven and destroyed them all. And eventually, when the Lord Jesus comes back again, wickedness shall be upon the earth. And then we read how, whether with fire or with water or with the sword that proceedeth out of the Lord's mouth, just how the judgment is going to fall. But all the previous judgments contain somewhat of a prophecy to the last judgment. But Enoch is talking about our Savior's return to earth to establish his earthly kingdom. Now, that is what is so remarkable. Enoch, who was walking with God, was not only enjoying God, but there was entering into his soul an understanding of the ungodliness that existed round about him. And he understood about the nature of those who surrounded him. They were ungodly. He understood about their words. They were ungodly. He understood about their deeds. They were ungodly. He understood about their attitude and the way that they committed their deeds. They committed them in an ungodly way. And all of this entered into the soul of Enoch, and Enoch prophesied concerning them. And the things that Enoch prophesied concerning them in that day, also he prophesied concerning these in the last day, in that sense. You can take it both ways, but understand that we are specifically told in verse 14, to these also Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesy. What happens in the Word of God is this. There are some at a particular generation that certain things are spoken of. This generation dies. Another generation dies. Another generation dies. But finally, the generation is living when the Lord Jesus actually will come back again. And what the Lord said to those about the first generation will be fulfilled in that last generation. And this is the way it's going to occur in the prophecy of Enoch. Just as the things that happened to those that lived in the days of Enoch after he was taken to heaven and the flood came in the days of Noah, so eventually those who are living in Jude's day or in our day, when the judgment of God falls, Jude tells us that Enoch has prophesied concerning what is going to occur unto them. Now, think of this. when it says, to these, Enoch the seventh from Adam prophesied, saying, it means that Jude obtained this information either by direct revelation, or there were manuscripts in existence that Jude availed himself of, and under the guidance and control of the Spirit, he took from those manuscripts the things that should be inserted in the Word of God. You must understand that. Some people think that the Bible is written by people sitting down and without any research, without any effort on their part, their hand miraculously picks up a pen and writes the Word of God. That is not how inspiration comes. Concerning some things, it has to come that way. Concerning creation, it could have been this way, inasmuch as God walked with Adam in the cool of the garden. Then God told Adam, no doubt, where he came from, how he was made, how the heavens and the earth came into existence. And Adam could tell it to his son Seth, and Seth could tell it to his son Enosh, and Enosh could tell it to his son Kenan, and therefore it could be passed on until it came to Moses. Or, if it were not granted to Moses that way, of necessity, Moses in vision must receive that revelation from God. In like manner, if Jude is telling us something that Enoch obtained from God, he either had to have God to give him a special revelation to tell him about it, or else this revelation that God had given Enoch, this prophecy, someone to whom it had been told had written it down, and Jude laid hands on this manuscript and copied from that manuscript what we have in his epistle. I want to show you how this is not the exception. It is the rule as to how we have the scriptures. So turn back now to 2 Samuel. I want you to see this. 2 Samuel. And look at chapter 1. Look at chapter 1 in 2 Samuel. Verse 17. It says, and David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son. And he bade them teach the children of Judah the song of the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher. Now, here is this song of the book of Jasher, the song of the bow, that was not in the Word of God. But here is this song, and David, under the guidance of God, is instructed to have this song inserted in the Holy Scripture. In like manner, there are other manuscripts, there are other writings and compositions that were in existence, and those who wrote the Word of God for us were guided by the Spirit as to which of these compositions could be used, and which of the compositions should not be used. You see that the book of Jasher was in existence. But at this time, God said, I want it in the Holy Scriptures. And so something that Jasher wrote, the upright, then it was incorporated into the Word of God. All right. Turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 29. 1 Samuel 29. Because very little of the Word of God is independent. Even when Paul writes under inspiration of the Spirit, he is constantly referring to Genesis, to Deuteronomy, to Isaiah, to Habakkuk. He's constantly using these other books. So, in 1 Samuel chapter 29, let me read you turn to 2 Samuel chapter. Second of a minute. First Samuel. Sorry. First Chronicles. First Chronicles 29. First Chronicles 9. 29, 29. You'll find that Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles are like Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So we have it in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 29. Listen to this now. It says in verse 29, "Now, the acts of David the king, first and last, behold, they are written in the history of Samuel, the seer, and in the history of Nathan, the prophet, and in the history of Gad, the seer." You say, well, this is remarkable. What we have written in Chronicles, this man is telling us that they were also written in these books, and evidently he availed himself of these books, and guided by the Spirit of God, took this information from them, and we have Chronicles. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 9, 2 Chronicles chapter 9, I shan't dwell on all the details, but I want you to see how the Word of God came into existence. And we do not have to be afraid when people say, did you know that there are some secular works in the Bible? You tell them, of course I know that there are secular works in the Bible, incorporated as the authors of the Bible, guided by the Spirit, chose from these portions what is to be in the Bible. Now, in chapter 9, look at verse 29. "Now the rest of the acts of Solomon, first and last, are they not written in the history of Nathan, the prophet, and of the prophecy of Ahijah, the Shilonite, and in the visions of Iddo, the seer, concerning Jeroboam, the son of Nebat?" Isn't that remarkable? Here are all of the things containing the acts, the occurrences in the lives of these kings, and other men besides the ones that we are familiar with. We have Iddo, and we have Ahijah, and we know Nathan the prophet. He's the one that said to David, "Thou art the man." But also, they had writing. But not all of their writings were used, but their writings were used, and there were taken from the writings the portions that the Spirit of God saw fit to give us in the New Testament. Now, I want us to go to the New Testament, and I'm purposely doing this to show you how, in the old as well as the new, this is how it came into existence. Turn to Luke chapter 1, first of all. Luke chapter 1, verse 1. "For as much as many have taken in hand to draw up a narrative concerning those matters which have been fulfilled among us, even as they delivered them unto us, who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having traced the course of all things accurately from the first." So Luke did not sit down and say, "I'm going to write a gospel," and God gave him immediate revelation, and with doing no research, he wrote the gospel. It says that he traced the course of all things accurately from the first. He checked every source that he could, and under the guidance of God, brought forth this magnificent gospel of Luke. All right, one other thing I want you to see. Turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts 17. If you know these things, you won't make untrue claims about how the Bible came into existence, and you'll be prepared and understand how God gives us the inspired scriptures. In Acts chapter 17, look at verse 28. "For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain even of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring." This is the poet Aretas. And the Apostle Paul is quoting what a secular heathen poet said, and it's true. So we must understand that though we have the light of God in the person of Jesus Christ, still other creatures of God look at his creation and they are able to see certain things. So often they give us obscure, dark things. But this poet said, why, we are also God's offspring. He understood that men came not out of nothing, but they were the offspring of God. And this heathen poet is recorded here. Now turn to 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll see another. 1 Corinthians 15. And seek to remember these. Chapter 33. Be not deceived. Evil companionship corrupts good morals. All right. One other portion. Evil companionships corrupt good morals. You say, well, where does that come from? You'll find that it comes from a Greek poet named Menander, and one other in the book of Titus. Turn there to the book of Titus to show you how we have secular writings in the Word of God as well as divinely inspired things straight from God. Chapter 1 of Titus, verse 12. It says, one of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, idle gluttons. This testimony is true. One of their own prophets said this about their own people. And the Apostle Paul said, what this prophet said about his own people was true. Now, many prophets tell lies, good flattering things about their people. God would not incorporate that into his word. But others, like Aratus, Menander, and Epimenides, these poets said things, and not everything they said, but under the guidance of the Spirit, the things that were pertinent of what Titus was writing, Paul was writing to Titus, in Corinthians and in Acts, these things are incorporated in the Word of God. Now back to Jude. I hope I'll never have to go over that again, but I've shown you that just as Jude in verse 14 says, to these also Enoch the seventh from Adam prophesied, saying, I've shown you again and again and again in the Old Testament how there were saying from Iddo the prophet, Nathan the prophet, all of these other prophets. Their prophecies were in existence, and the time came, and then the author of Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, put what God wanted in the Holy Scriptures. And this prophecy that Enoch made so long ago has been preserved by God. And when the time of Jude writing his short epistle comes, God says, now I want what Enoch, whom I took up to be in heaven with me, wrote, I want it now written to the people of God in your epistle, Jude. All right, just keep that in mind. That's the background. Look at it now, and let's hear what his prophecy is. Behold, the Lord came with 10,000 of his holy ones. I shan't let you turn to those, but you'll find the same thing in Deuteronomy 33, in Zechariah 14, in Daniel chapter 7, and in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We'll look at one in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Turn there. Remember the others. But here in the New Testament, we're going to see the similar thing that Jude is talking about, but it was first given to Enoch. And then Jude tells us what Enoch said, and now Paul, under inspiration, is telling us how it's going to turn out at the last. Look at verse 7. And to you that are afflicted, rest with us at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven, with the angels of his power. Now, that's why I told you the other week that when it said, behold, he cometh with 10,000 of his saints, the word saints is literally holy ones. We are holy ones. His angels are holy ones. And it says here, he's coming from heaven with the angels of his power in flaming fire, rendering vengeance to them that know not God and to them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall suffer punishment, even eternal destruction from the face of the Lord and from the glory of his might. You say, that is what we were reading in Jude. That is precisely what we were reading in Jude. When it says, the Lord came with 10,000 of his saints, and Paul is telling us, God gives him this revelation, as he says concerning the coming of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians 4, this I say unto you by the word of the Lord, and by the word of the Lord in 2 Thessalonians. He's telling us about the Lord Jesus coming in revelation to establish his earthly kingdom. Now, this much more. Turn back to Jude. From the very beginning, when the judgment fell on those in the days of Noah and the flood, this is then a picture of how the judgment of God would ultimately fall upon those of the last generation. That is what is so important. And if this is so, understand that there is no such thing as the gospel being preached and the whole world converted, and then Jesus comes back to earth and people praise and admire him and worship him. I read to you in Thessalonians, and I'm reading to you in Jude, that he's coming with all his holy angels to render judgment upon the wicked that are upon the earth. Now, if as some interpret that parable in Matthew 13, the woman put the leaven in the meal, and the leaven is the gospel, and the whole world is converted and Jesus comes back, why, the portions that I've given you contradict it. But the leaven is not something good, it's something evil that Satan has injected into the truth of God, and the whole world is contaminated doctrinally concerning the person and work of Christ. And when the Lord comes back, his kingdom is going to be established on earth. But it's not going to be established because all men are bowing the knee willingly to the Lord Jesus Christ, but because he's coming back in flaming fire, taking vengeance. And as it says here, he's coming back with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all, to convict all the ungodly of their works of ungodliness. And so what Enoch said, Jude tells us again, and Paul says it, and John says it in Revelation 19. So the Lord is coming, but it will not be a world that welcomes him with open arms. Let us be glad that we are the Lord's, and when he comes, he shall welcome us. Let us pray. Our Father, we are glad that you've known the end from the beginning, and we are glad that those that were close to you had this confidence imparted to them, to think that Enoch knew what was going to happen to those living in his day, and he knew what was going to happen to those living in the day when your Son came back from heaven. Our God, let us remember these things. We pray that we shall take them to heart and remember the exhortation of John, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall be manifested, we may have boldness and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Grant this of us, our Father. We thank you that through faith in Christ, we shall welcome him. Let us welcome him with joy and gratitude, and not with shame. In his name we pray. Amen.